Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplications, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you.
Thank you, brother. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we do praise you for the joys of focusing in on who you are, the Almighty Father. You alone are holy. Lord, we think of what your word says about you. Who has measured the waters in the palm of his hands, and who has marked off the heavens by the span, and who has calculated the dust of the earth by the measure. Lord, only you have done these things. To whom, Lord, are the nations but a drop from a bucket, and the islands are like fine dust before you. There is no one like you, Lord, who raises up rulers and sets them down. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely are they sown, but the wind merely blows and they are gone. There is no one else in all the world, in all the universe, in any existence like you. And would you, by your Spirit today, convince us of this? And I pray that every person here would recognize that as we gather in the name of Christ, we are in your presence. And we have the opportunity to, as a corporate body, know you better through your word. And joyfully submit to you, as we heard this morning in Sunday school, who you are, the consuming fire, who is love. Help us, Lord, to embrace your goodness, to know your goodness, as well as to submit to your awesome person and fear you as redeemed sinners today. We pray now as we look at your word that we might know it better. Give us the faith to believe that every text you give us is exactly what we need when it's given. And I pray that you would, by your Spirit, apply it to our lives, Lord. We need you to do this. We need it to come with authority from you and application in our lives. Pray that you would bless all of our activities today that would be all to your honor and glory. I thank you, Lord, for all the answers of prayer we've had recently. I thank you that we can have Brother Lidge back with us this morning, and you brought him through the surgery and others as well through tests. We praise you for all these good things you've done, and I pray that we would take this as an evidence that we should just keep coming to you in prayer and asking and knowing that you will carry out your purposes as we seek your face. I praise you for the addition of Tom and Wendy to our assembly here, Lord. I pray that we might be used in their lives and they might be used in our lives. And I pray that you would continue to build up your work here for your glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The children can be dismissed that are going to children's church. And before we start with Philippians this morning, I'd like to start with Matthew 28. If you'll turn there, this is kind of like a a brief, I guess, a sermonette before the sermon, okay? Am I allowed to do that? Okay. Thank you for the permission. Matthew 28. We have, on the 25th of March coming up, the opportunity to, Lord willing, see someone baptized. And I want to announce that because there may be others here that have a credible faith in Christ. You know that you are saved, but in fact you have never personally made the choice to follow Christ in believer's baptism. And what I'd like to do is just put this out there for you. I don't know who you are. But I'm sure there are some here that that's true of. And I'd just like you to read with me Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And I'm going to key in on the command there regarding baptism. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I commanded to you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Real quick, I want to point something out. There's one command in that passage, and it's this: make disciples. That's one command, all right? But there's three things that are necessary that flow in and out of that. That if we were going to be a church that was going to make disciples, these three things would be true of us. First of all, we would be people that would go. Okay? Often we think of foreign missions, yes, but everywhere. We would go everywhere to make disciples in our jobs, in our families, in our communities. The second thing that's associated with that, look at it in verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, what? Baptizing them. What does that tell you? It tells you that to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to be baptized. The command is, make disciples. The associated actions with it are go, be baptized, and then be taught, right? And so I would want to just put that on your conscience if you're a true believer this morning, that if you have not yet publicly followed the Lord in believer's baptism, then that He wants you to do that. That is part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it's not just a religious ritual. It's not a ritual. It's merely saying that I am a true follower of God. And you don't know what God will do with that in your life, but for you to stand up in front of God's people and say, "I want to just show you that I know I'm saved," God will use that in your life. In fact, if you've been saved for any length of time and have put that off, this is a roadblock in your sanctification. You are not growing like God would intend you to grow because you have not yet obeyed Him in this respect. So, I just say that. I'm not thinking of anybody in particular. I'm just saying that if this is true of you, I would love to talk to you. We've scheduled the baptism several weeks out so that in the meantime I can meet with folks that have not yet been baptized and would like to be baptized. I can meet with you, hear your testimony, encourage you about that, and explain what baptism is all about. So sermon number one is done, okay? All right. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. I hope you feel excited that we actually got to another chapter. I do. In fact, I had to stumble there for a second to say Philippians 4 because I'm so used to saying Philippians 3. Well, this morning we have the God-given blessing to start another section or movement in the topics that are given in this book. And this is the fifth of probably about six primary sections in the book. I just want to review those real quick with you. In Philippians 1, 3 through 11, we saw Paul giving thanksgiving with joyfulness over the partnership he had with the Philippians in the gospel. I put it this way: rejoicing in gospel partnership through thankful prayer. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. It says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." And so in this section, chapter 1, verse 12 through 26, Paul is rejoicing over the advancement of the gospel of Christ. And then chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." That's the beginning of the third section. And that has to do with rejoicing in and living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. That runs all the way through the end of chapter 2. And that brings us to chapter 3, where we just finished that last week. And that has to do with rejoicing over the knowledge of Christ in the gospel. And the fifth section, which we're going to start this morning, starts with chapter 4, verse 1. And you could put it this way, rejoicing in Christ who gives stability through the gospel. Rejoicing in Christ who gives stability through the gospel. And the next section is verses 10 through 23, through the ending of the book. So Lord willing, we probably will be in the book for 7 more messages, and then we'll be transitioning to a couple other chapter series before we get into the Gospel of John sometime in the late spring or early summer. But this morning I'd like to introduce the main concept that we'll be dealing with the next 4 weeks. Last 4 weeks we dealt with sanctification. Remember that? Well, this next 4 weeks we also have a topic that's brought up by this particular section. It's an image that Paul uses that Brother Vin read for us this morning that helps to maybe correct any misunderstandings about the image that Paul, by the Spirit of God, emphasized to us in verses 12 through 21 of chapter 3. Often when someone first turns to Christ and believes the gospel, and born again by the Spirit of God, they are excited, right? They are full of energy. They are almost abandoned toward Christ, aren't they? They abandon everything, which is good and wonderful and biblical, and it's exciting to see that. In fact, Revelation 2:4 says this against the church at Ephesus, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first what? Your first love," right? Okay. They had lost the luster of what they first had when they believed in Jesus Christ. So I'm not criticizing that excitable spirit about the faith in Christ when you first believe in Jesus Christ. But along with the concept of what we saw verses 12 through 21 of this last chapter, of pressing forward toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, this triumphal pressing forward Paul gave, there is another image that Paul brings up in verse 1 of chapter 4 that's important to have in mind so that we don't get the wrong understanding of what this triumphal pursuit of the prize looks like. The right concept of pressing forward always needs to be along with something else. Look at what chapter 4, verse 1 says. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way," what? "Stand firm." Now, those are two biblical images. One is pressing forward. It's a race. It's triumphal. It's going to happen, right? God's going to do it at Christ's return. But you also need to stand firm. It's the difference between running on a treadmill with no incline versus running on a treadmill with a total incline. The difference between running down a hill with the wind at your back and running uphill with the wind in your face. It is a race, but it's a race that requires standing firm. It's a race that requires things like this: perseverance, faithfulness, endurance, steadfastness. And when you're first a believer in Jesus Christ, often you view the Christian life as a sprint, right? And that's good that you recognize you're in a race. But very soon, a new believer, normally, unless God takes them soon through something, or Christ returns, they find out the race isn't done yet, and they're still running, and it's past the sprint length. And suddenly you realize this is more like a what? Not a sprint, but a marathon. And anybody knows that if you look at a race, a sprint versus a marathon, you watch someone who's running a marathon, you know very soon that there's a different skill set that is required for someone that's running a marathon than a sprint. You recognize, again, that they have to have perseverance, endurance, steadfastness, faithfulness. So Paul has given us this great image of pressing forward and knowing that it's going to happen. One day you're going to be like Christ if you know Christ. When Christ returns, you will be glorified. But right now we're in between and we're still pressing towards that mark. And it's a marathon. And we need to stand firm. In fact, the Christian walk is a race that often has opposition. Remember the theme of the book? Rejoice in the Lord over the advancement of the gospel in and through the Christ-centered, mature, selfless, unified church, even in the midst of adversity. And that's where a new believer first realizes that this great salvation I have in Christ actually includes me persevering through adversity. And no matter when you were saved, it's always important to remember that, because as soon as you forget that it is a race that's long and difficult but joyful and glorious, you start giving up, don't you? If you have in your mindset that it's a sprint and it just keeps going, eventually you want to do what? You want to stop. Something's wrong. I'm on the wrong path. So God comes to us and through the pen of Paul and reminds us that no, this is something different than a sprint. This is a marathon. And it requires standing firm. So we are going to look at this morning how Paul introduces this concept in this section about standing firm. And then secondly, we're going to look at the first component of it. I'm going to try to show you that this passage introduces standing firm and then gives us different aspects of what this race would look like in terms of standing firm in the Lord. So we're going to look at a general exhortation first and then a specific one. But you can put the main theme of the message this morning like this. Because we are citizens of heaven and eagerly waiting for Christ's return, we must stand firm by being unified in the Lord. Because we are citizens of heaven and eagerly waiting for Christ's return, we must stand firm by being unified in the Lord. So again, the first point this morning is more of the general exhortation of the first 9 verses. And the second point is the first component of what a standing firm kind of life would look like. So first of all, look at this general exhortation. Verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. The general exhortation is this. We are to, as we've already said in the theme, we are to stand firm in the Lord. And this verse kind of operates as the topic sentence, the topic heading of these 9 verses in this section. And it's all about standing firm. But what does it mean? What does it mean to stand firm? Well, we already saw this word once. Look back at chapter 1, verse 27, or this concept. Chapter 1, verse 27, this was introducing the third section of the book. It says this, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm. In one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's important because the concept of standing firm comes up with the concept of unity, which we're going to see as well in chapter 4. But he says part of living a life worthy of the gospel is standing firm. What does it mean? Well, again, it's the image of faithfulness. You can turn back to Philippians 4. Image of faithfulness or perseverance or steadfastness. Of being solid, right? Standing firm in the face of strong winds. You know all the winds last week, this last couple days? Okay? Standing firm in that. That's a Christ-honoring life. Standing firm in the winds of adversity in our lives. This concept shows up several other times in Paul's writings. I'm just going to read them. You can write down the references. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says this, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Okay? So stand firm in the faith, he says there. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. There he's dealing with standing firm in the gospel. Right? Instead of being seduced by Judaizers who would teach that you can be saved by your own works rather than by a gift of salvation by grace. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, you can write down that reference. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. There it's not talking about just family traditions or traditions of a church. It's talking about the apostolic traditions, which means the very revelation of God. Stand firm, he says, in the word. So Paul says in faith, in the gospel, in the word, but notice what it says here. Who are we to stand firm in? Verse 1 of chapter 4. Stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And what does that mean? Well, it's helpful because here Paul comes and says, stand firm. It's an exhortation, isn't it? This is a command. This is a responsibility of ours to do. But stand firm in the Lord. That shows us the sphere or the way we can. How in the world are you going to be a person who perseveres in the marathon race of the Christian life. Well, you're going to stand firm, yes, but stand firm in relation to the Lord. Stand firm in the fact that you are in union with Christ, and by His grace and by His mercy, you can stand firm and you can persevere, though the winds may be blowing in your face as you run uphill toward the prize that God has announced to you at salvation. That's why I've termed the section here, Rejoicing in Christ Who Gives Stability Through the Gospel. We are to be stable. We are to stand firm, but we are to stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ. So stand firm. That is the main exhortation of verses 1 through 9. But what? Why? Okay, why should we stand firm? Well, the Bible would give us many different reasons why we should. But the joy of expositional study of God's Word is you get to see the specific reasons why a particular passage says we should do something. So let's look at that. The underlying reasons for standing firm in the Lord. Notice the first word of chapter 4. What is it? Therefore. And the expense of being repetitive again, I'll do it again. Whenever you see a therefore, you should say, what's the therefore? Therefore. Okay? The Word of God is revealed in a way to make us think about what it's saying. It is saying things through words that we understand. His revelation is revealing God through our own language. So, you can put in the blank there, therefore. Alright? The underlying reasons. Well, whenever you see the word therefore, you think, what is it connecting to? So let's think back. The reason why I had Brother Vin read this morning verses 17 of chapter 3 through the end of this section is because I think that is the main connection that Paul's making. He's saying, stand firm. Therefore, on the basis of something I've just said, stand firm. Well, what has he just said? We just finished up the last 2 weeks. Look at verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you would have in us. Why? Verse 18. For many don't walk that way, right? Remember that? They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Verse 20. Why? Because our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state and to conform with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. So why should we stand firm? Well, according to this passage, I would put this out there for you. Because the fact is that we are citizens of heaven and that we are eagerly waiting for the return of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, people who know they're citizens of heaven, they don't view their lives merely in terms of this physical plane, but in fact that we have the spiritual life from God through Christ in us today and have a citizenship in heaven, those kind of people are going to stand firm in this life, aren't they? And the kind of people that are eagerly waiting for the return of Christ are going to stand firm. Why stand firm? Because there are those that don't, and because we are citizens of heaven. That's why we ought to stand firm. So the meaning of standing firm, the idea of standing firm, perseverance, faithfulness, by virtue of our union in Christ, the underlying reasons because of who we are in Christ, we're citizens of heaven. But the third point I want to make here is this. Notice the personal affection behind this exhortation that Paul gives us this morning. Look what it says in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore my what? Go ahead and say it. My beloved brethren. Would you say that's affectionate? Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see. Do you think you would long to see someone you don't like? No, he wants to see someone he likes, doesn't he? My beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown. Now, you don't say that to someone unless you have affection for them, do you? My joy and crown. In this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Now, this is really a climax in this book of what Paul has already shown to be the affection that a godly, Christ-like person has for other fellow believers in Jesus Christ. The personal affection behind this exhortation to stand firm in the Lord. Many places in the New Testament, we are told, if you are part of the body of Christ, you're going to love the other people that are born of God. Right? That's just reality. You're part of the same family. And so we're exhorted in many ways, but the book of Philippians does something that's beautiful. it puts it on an illustration level from the Apostle Paul. And it shows how a loving, Christ-like, God-honoring person communicates to other blood-bought believers. He does it all throughout the book. And this is really the climax of it. I wish we had time this morning to show you all throughout the book how that is. I would trust that you remember some of the things we've seen on the way. But let's look at these things here. He says, my beloved. That's the third time in this book he said that. Look back at chapter 2, verse 12. Actually, the second of third time, because the third time is in the same verse in chapter 4. Chapter 2, verse 12 says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. Not work for it. You already are saved, but work it out with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So Paul says, my beloved there. Then he comes here, he says, my beloved. At the end of this verse, he says, my beloved. These were people he loved and had compassion and affection for. Then he says, brethren. This is one of nine times in this book that Paul says brethren. You could say sisters too, right? Okay, brothers, sisters. You don't say that unless you have a deep affection for someone. The fact that, you think about it, and isn't that a wonderful thing? You would not call someone brother that's not really in your physical family unless you really had a close connection with that person, right? And we ought to feel that kind of warmth with another. We ought to be able to say that with genuineness. Anyone who knows Christ, we ought to be say, brother, sister, and believe that kind of genuine affection. Of course, we know from Christ, Christ says that He understands His family to be all those who do His Father's will, right? So there's a great intimate connection there. Again, look what he says there. I long to see you. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. I am going to show you a couple places where we already saw his affection. Verse 8 says this, chapter 1, for God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul says, I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now look at chapter 2, verse 26. Remember in chapter 2 at the end, we have these different examples of servants of Christ, and one of them is Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus also illustrates this kind of love for the body of Christ. Verse 25, but I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. He knew that they had heard he was sick and was concerned that they understand he's doing okay now. He had an affection for that church, just like you would have an affection for a family member and that knew you were sick but didn't know the outcome of it yet. You can look back at chapter 4, verse 1. So, my beloved, my brethren, I long to see you, my joy and crown. Okay? Paul could say this church was his joy. His joy. I'm going to show you that as well. Look back at chapter 1, verse 4. This is in that section where Paul is giving thankful, joyful prayer for his partnership in the gospel with them. Verse 3, it says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with what? With joy in my every remembrance of you all. He offered prayer with joy. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Starting in verse 1, actually. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and if you remember when we went through that, the point was, and there is. If there's any consolation of love, and there is. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is. If there's any affection and compassion, and there is. In other words, you all have this unity in Christ. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. They were his joy. But we are going to see in this message this morning that there was something that needed to be corrected that his joy might be full. But they were his joy. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. Paul says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. He's joyful about them, isn't he? He's joyful in relation to them. And then we're going to skip over where we are this morning and look at verse 10 of chapter 4. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. He was rejoicing in the Lord, but he was rejoicing in the Lord over what they had done for the furtherance of the gospel by supporting him in the ministry. So, listen to what the Apostle John says in 3 John 1:4. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Someone who has served others for their spiritual good has no greater joy than to know that they are walking in the truth. And Paul had a joy, a genuine joy, of the fact that on most cases, this church was following after Christ and was a joy to him. Secondly, he says, "You're my joy and my what?" Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. My joy and crown. Okay? My joy and crown. This is not the royal crown that you might think of. This is more of a laurel wreath that an athletic victor would receive at the end of the race. That's actually the same word for the name Stephanos. Okay? But this laurel wreath that they receive at the end of a race, victory. Listen to what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9:25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do this, they then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. Now, when Paul says, you're my joy and my crown, what is he thinking about? Is he thinking about the present or the future? Well, I have to say, probably both. In one sense, they are already his joy and are already his crown because he believes they're going to be faithful until Christ returns. But look back at chapter 2, verse 16. He's already kind of tipped his hat to show us really where the fullness of his joy is in terms of where they're the future in the church at Philippi. Verse 16. He says, holding fast the word of life, talking about the church at Philippi, so that in the day of Christ, that's future, right? The day of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, His return, the judgment seat of Christ, all those things. I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. In other words, Paul has a mindset. I'm running a race and I am serving you with the gospel. And I know that if you will be faithful to Christ and if God will graciously bear fruit in your life, I will have a reason to glory in what God did in your lives at the day of Christ. And so he's saying, you're my joy and my crown. But he realizes their unfaithfulness and their unbearing fruit in their life has an impact on the reward that he will receive in terms of faithfulness at Christ's return. So Paul clearly is showing affection, isn't he? My beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, and this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Now, we've looked at the meaning of what it means to stand firm, perseverance, faithfulness in relation to your walk, your union with Christ. We've seen this personal affection, but thirdly here, what are the components of standing firm in the Lord? The components of standing firm in the Lord. We know what it means, but how would it look? How would you identify yourself or someone else in this church or another believer that is someone who's standing firm in their Christian walk in Jesus Christ? Well, in that blank, you can put this little phrase, in this way. In this way. That tips us off to what the components are. Stand firm in this way. Look what it says again. They are my joy and crown. In this way, stand firm in the Lord. Now, my understanding is this. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, to tie us back to what he's already said, all right? And then he says, in this way stand firm. It obviously includes some of the things he's already said. But my understanding would be that that phrase, in this way, is pointing forward to the rest of this section in verses 1 through 9 to show us the way that they are to stand firm. Okay? So what I'm saying is this, that over the next 4 weeks, including today, we ought to be very interested in knowing what a life of standing firm in the Lord would look like. And this passage is going to show us several different ways. And I want to show you that. Verses 2 through 3, which is what we're going to look at today. What I've done is this. I just point this out because it's kind of like a map in your Bible. If you would want to do this later, if you're convinced that this is what it means. I've underlined stand firm in the Lord as being the main point of this passage. And then I've circled these different components. The first one is in verse 2. Live in harmony. live in harmony. That's the first component of standing firm. The second one is in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. That's the second component of standing firm. Look at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. That's another component that we'll be looking at in the next 4 weeks of standing firm. The next one is in verse 8 at the end. Dwell on these things. Certain things we are to dwell on if we're going to be people who stand firm in the Lord. And the last would be verse 9 at the middle of the verse. Practice these things. So you have live in harmony, rejoice in the Lord, be anxious for nothing, dwell on certain kind of things, and practice certain kind of things. That would be a life of standing firm in the Lord. So that's our roadmap, okay? We got to keep that in mind over the next 4 weeks. That's the main thing we're trying to understand. So that's the general exhortation, stand firm in the Lord. But let's look at the first component of standing firm in the Lord, or the specific exhortation in the message this morning. We are to stand firm in unity. We are to stand firm in unity. Look at verses 2 through 3. I urge Yodia and I urge Syneke to live in harmony. That's where I'm getting the idea of unity in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So the specific exhortation is we are to stand firm in unity. So we're going to spend the rest of our time on these two verses. First thing I'd like to point out is this. Paul exhorts two individuals to be unified in the Lord. You see that? Look what it says in verse 2. I urge Yodia and I urge Syneke to live in harmony. All right, so this is probably the climax of what Paul has been dealing with subtly, carefully, diplomatically about the unity needed in this church, in the church of Philippi. And this is probably the main thing he's dealing with. There are two individuals in the church, Yodia and Syneke, that are not really living in harmony. And so he needs to address that. Now, who are these ladies? Oh, we have no idea, okay? And it's really funny to see how people try to figure out who they are. But I take this as a clue from the Lord. If he hasn't given us any idea who they are, we probably ought not to spend all our time trying to figure it out. That would probably be missing the point of the passage, wouldn't it? Okay, so we're not going to spend time trying to identify who these people are, because we could never come to a conclusion authoritatively. But I want to just point out a couple things. First of all, remember the background to the church at Philippi in Acts? What chapter, do you remember, is the background to the planting of the church at Philippi? Chapter what in Acts? Acts 16. And do you remember what we learned in Acts 16? Turn with me. About the starting of this church. From the very beginning, women were an integral part of this church and its church plant. In fact, if I asked you, you could probably name a couple people, but I'm going to show it to you. Acts 16, verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, and earlier on we see we're now in Philippi, so she's from Thyatira, but she's at Philippi now. A seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And she was saved, right? Look at verse 16. It happened that as they were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us and was bringing her masters much profit for fortune telling. Jump down to verse 18. She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her at that very moment. The implication would be that she ended up being a follower of Jesus Christ. So here you've got Lydia and you've got this demon-possessed girl that was delivered. Go back to verse 11 through verse 13, as it tells us how they approached the city. Verse 11, so putting out to the sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. We've seen that, right? That's why Paul says you're citizens of heaven, to give that imagery. And we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began to speak to the women who had assembled. Now, the background to that would be they were going to wherever they could find someone to add some background to the to the Bible, to the Old Testament, right? And apparently there were not enough Jewish people there to have what was considered to have a minyan, I think it is, of 10 men to have an actual synagogue gathering, okay? And so they would be meeting for prayer, all right, by the riverside, the women there. I just point that out because from the very beginning in Acts, it's very clear that there was a great influence of women in this church and greatly used. If you remember, Lydia, right after she was saved, she wanted to help Paul, didn't she? After to help him in terms of food and lodging. So, who are these people? We don't know. Now, again, I'm just going to mention this in passing. Some people try really hard to say that it's Lydia and this demon-possessed girl, even though the names are different. Go figure. But we're not going to do that, all right? What about their service? What about their service? Look what it says in chapter 4 of Philippians. You can turn back there. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help also to help these women who have what? Shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. So what could you say about these women? They were people who were on mission. Okay? You cannot say that about all professing believers in Jesus Christ, but these were people who were on mission. They were sharing Paul's struggle in the cause of the gospel. The word striving together there, have shared my struggle, or striving together, has the idea of an athletic picture of really striving together for the advancement of the gospel. Now, look what it says at the end of the verse there. Together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. The implication is that Euodia and Syntyche, Paul viewed them to be what? Fellow workers. Okay? Now, often Paul uses fellow workers to refer to his official apostolic company. For example, Luke, Timothy, Titus. But there's other places in Scripture that says that anyone who is serving for the advancement of the gospel is a fellow worker of God and all other believers for the cause of the gospel. Listen to what 3 John 1:5 and 8 says. Therefore, we ought to support such men, talking about itinerant gospel proclaimers, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Did you know that? When you support financially missionaries that come into this church, you are a fellow worker with the truth. Okay? So, think back to Philippians 4 here. Euodia and Syntyche, we don't know who they were, but we know something about their service, don't we? They were not disinterested in the purposes of God. They were interested in Him, weren't they? They were striving for the gospel. They were fellow workers. And though disunity can come from those who are really not attempting to follow after Christ faithfully, and yet make a profession of faith, often Satan loves to get in to the lives of people who actually are on mission and actually do want to see the gospel advanced and get disunity there. Why? He doesn't have to worry about the people that aren't that interested in the gospel, does he? He's got to worry about the people that are. And that's exactly what experience tells us. A common way that this happens is not through doctrine, though that often happens too, but in the details of practical ministry. In the details of practical ministry, often disunity shows up. So what was their conflict? Obviously have conflict, right? The apostle would not write a letter to a church and mention two people and say, you need to live in harmony, unless there wasn't some significant conflict. Well, whatever this conflict was, it's pretty apparent that who knew about it? Everybody. Okay? Paul is a very tactful person. He often addresses issues without naming people, if you've noticed that in the Bible. This is one of the places that he actually names them. And because he's a loving person, and a loving person wants to cover transgression any way they can and deal with it in the smallest circle that they can. But in this case, apparently, whatever this conflict was between Euodia and Syntyche, the whole church knew about it. And it was feeling the reverberations because of it. So, he is writing this to the whole church, and again, this doesn't seem to be about doctrine, because if it was about doctrine and one of them was wrong, what would Paul have done? He would have said, Euodia, you're wrong. You got the wrong gospel. Or Syntyche, you're wrong. But he doesn't do that. Why? Because it's not about doctrine, apparently. It's about practice. and about something that really needs to be worked out on the local church level of what's going on. Now, look what Paul's exhortation is. Look what how he says it. Therefore, verse 2, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony. Notice he doesn't say, I urge Euodia and Syntyche. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony. Why does he do that? Well, I think it's pretty clear. He's being very careful to say, I'm not taking sides on this, but you both got a problem here and it needs to be dealt with. Okay? And the fact is, whenever there is disunity, most of the time, there's two sides of the coin, isn't there? And maybe someone started it, but someone else jumped in. And someone else is playing along with the disunity. One of the things that Satan and our own sinful, deceived hearts like to do is to assume that we would be glad to be reconciled in a situation of disunity if the other person would just take the first what? Step. Oh yeah, I'd love to be unified with that person, but really, as soon as they're ready, I'll be ready. Well, the problem with that is that you have the same heart as they do, and they're saying the same thing. So no matter what, the relationship, the church, the family, work, or friends, the way to live in a life of unity is to have this conviction. If there is something wrong between me and someone else, it is my responsibility to pursue reconciliation. Even if I think the other person has the lion's share of the guilt. Because I'm a reconciler. I'm forgiven. And I want to live in a life of unity in Christ. So I just put that out there. The only thing that keeps us back from pursuing reconciliation, whether it's in the church, our family, at work, anyone, the only thing that keeps us back is our own pride. We don't want to be the first one that looks weak, do we? We want someone else to humble themselves first. And then we'll feel fine about sticking our neck out. But until then, not me. I want to let someone else stick their neck out first. I just want to encourage you that God wants us to be humble people. And that He is very pleased with people who humble themselves first. Even if they, in fact, may not be the most responsible for the whole situation. We ought to be people that pursue reconciliation. Now, look what he urges them to. He urges them to unity. Look what it says, verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. You probably have a little number by that, don't you, in your translation? Literally, let me read it to you. I urge you to think the same thing in the Lord. I urge you to think the same thing in the Lord. What does that word think mean? Is that an interesting word in the book of Philippians? Well, if there's anything we ought to remember about Philippians, it's that word, okay? It is the word that has to do with our framework of mind. He is again and again in this book telling us to have the same mind, the same framework of mind. And he says here, live in harmony, our translation says, is a way to get across the point, but literally, think the same thing in the Lord. Now, what has Paul told us to do in this regard? Look back at chapter 2, verse 2. Again and again, this word comes up in the book. It is a key word in the book. We've already looked at this, but look what it says again in verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same, what? Mind. Maintaining the same love, and united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And if you remember when we were looking at that passage, I submitted to you that probably has to do with the one purpose of the gospel of Christ. Have this one purpose. Be unified in this. Have this same mind of the gospel of Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude. That's the same word. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this attitude. What's that attitude? Well, it's the attitude of no longer thinking greatly about yourself and only thinking of yourself, but thinking of others and being humble, and have the attitude of Christ that exhibits that perfectly, right? Though he had all the privileges in the world, he actually did not grasp them, but he served us and obeyed his Father and humbly came to die on the cross for sinners like us. He became a bondservant. Have this framework of mind in your life. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this, same word, attitude. And that attitude is pressing forward towards complete sanctification. So when Paul says to them, I urge you, live in harmony, I urge you, think the same thing in the Lord, he probably has these kinds of things in mind, right? Have this framework of mind, this attitude that I've been saying throughout this whole letter, be all about the gospel, be all about Christ, be all about one thing as your framework of mind. They are to agree, as the one person said, as those who have a common bond in the Lord. Notice what it says. Live in harmony in the Lord. Remember the general exhortation? Stand firm in the Lord. Live in harmony in the Lord. We have a unity in Christ by the Spirit of God. We are to maintain that, Philippians 4 says, that unity. Now, remember, here are two women who have been faithfully serving the Lord. We're seemingly mature believers on mission following Christ, but disunity cropped up in their relationship. Now, what is this exhortation saying? It's not saying that we should think exactly alike on everything, should we? Now, that would make us a boring sameness, wouldn't it? You know, everybody walks in, everybody looks exactly the same, everybody says the exact same thing, everybody walks out the exact same way, everybody lives their life exactly the same way. That is not God's intention for the church. We are to have the same framework of mind. Now, we are to have the same pursuit of holiness, and much of our conduct is going to look the same because we are having the fruit of the Spirit born in our lives. But we each have our own personalities, our own giftedness, our own backgrounds, and there is a beautiful diversity in the body of Christ. But the important thing is this. Have the same mind. The way that God uses the God-ordained diversity in our church is that we would all have the same mind. And when we have the same mind, that diversity can be released for the furtherance of the gospel. Not as an agent of disunity, but actually of unity in diversity. Apparently, these believers, Yodi and Syneke, were people that at one point could be said to have been people of the same mind, right? They were striving together with Paul for the gospel. And the exhortation there would be this, just because we have been or are now does not mean we will continue to be. We have to run the marathon, and we have to stand firm no matter what comes, and truly have the same mind as other people in the gospel. Now, I just want to give some principles regarding this kind of unity. I think they're really important. And I'll mention these again at the end. I don't have them on your outline. But we all need to have this same framework of mind in the Lord. Christ's attitude, the advancement of the gospel, the pursuit of Christ-likeness. And I would just make this point that if to the extent that a majority of us or even a minority of us don't have that, will be to the extent that we do not have a Christ-honoring unity in our church. Okay, we're not interested in just a relational unity. We're interested in a unity of purpose and mission and pursuit, Christ and the gospel. That's what we're interested in. Second point would be this. As we are all striving for the same framework of mind in the gospel of Christ, we are going to have diversity of opinions within that unity that ought to be celebrated and utilized. Okay? There is diversity here, and that's good. All right? Praise God for it. If everyone was like me, we would be in trouble. Okay? It's true. If everyone was like you, we would be in trouble. It's true too. We need the diversity that's here. In terms of a lot of different things, giftedness and opinions and whatnot. But those diverse opinions ought to be harnessed for the advancement of the what? Right. That's what God's plan would be. That it would be harnessed for the advancement of the gospel. As we all strive with the same framework of mind in the gospel of Christ, we need to realize that God... This is the second point, the next point. Not only should we have this framework of mind, not only is there diversity, but as we strive for the same framework of mind in the gospel of Christ, we need to realize that God has appointed leadership that will actually have to make some decisions in relationship to the diversity of opinion. Right? Do we understand that? And that's where sometimes things can happen, okay? When there's diversity of opinion, and then someone's got to make a decision, and God's appointed leadership, and they have to make a decision. And the problem there is if people don't have the mind of Christ, that's like walking into a bee's hive, right? But if we have the mind of Christ, we say, okay, that's all right. Decisions have to be made. Now, I just like to point out, I'm preaching to myself, okay? If we are a godly leadership, we will have an open, transparent reception of ideas and encourage that God-given creativity within the body for the advancement of the gospel, right? That would be the right spirit. We would especially, I'll just point this, we especially give serious consideration to those who have already committed themselves as members in the church and are really yoked to what God's doing here. We would just give special concern about those ideas and opinions. And to not do so would be to be in direct violation of 1 Peter 5:1. Listen to what it says. Therefore, exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples in the flock. In other words, leadership can make a mistake of lording it over, rather than listening to opinions and giftedness. And the final point that I would make is this. As we all strive for the same framework of mind in the gospel of Christ, we need to realize that we may not always see what we thought might be good happen. Are we okay with that? You see what I'm saying? A unified church with a framework of mind recognizes I may have an opinion. John Brackville may have an opinion. You may have an opinion that in the end is not agreed upon. Are you okay with that? We all have to be okay with that if we're going to be on mission. We have to. The problem is when we elevate non-biblical issues, in other words, it's not a biblical issue, it's a preference, it's an opinion, to a higher level and say, I have to have what I want. And I just want to point out, this happens on the leadership level and on the church, on the whole body church level. The fact is, my conviction is this, a plurality of leadership means that I don't have to have my own way. Okay? And it ought to mean every single person in leadership ought not to have their own way. They want God's way, and they want to pursue the framework of mind and unity in Christ. And it also means that every single one of us needs to be okay. The fact is, sometimes, just like in your family, you can be on mission and get accomplished the big purposes without getting everything you want, right? And that's the only way you can have a functional family. And that's the only way you can have a functional church. And I just want to point out, I thank God that we're growing in this, and I thank God that I can come to this passage in the exposition of Scripture, and I'm not preaching any particular issue. You know, this is just the text that came up today, and it's encouraging us and helping us to recognize where we need to be for whenever something does come up. So let me review. Have the same mind in Christ. Be thankful for the diversity of opinions within that framework of mind. Recognize the appointed leadership in the church often has to make decisions in the realm of this diversity of opinion. And all of us need to accept the reality that we will not always see our own personal opinions implemented within the life of the church. And that's okay. Because it's not about us, it's about Jesus Christ. And He is our unity. So, that was our longest point. Let's move to the next one. Paul appeals for something. He appeals for a third party to help them be unified. Look what it says. I urge Yodi and I urge Syneke to live in harmony with the Lord. Indeed, true companion. Now, who is this? Again, this is a third party. You can put that in the blank. This is a third party. Who is this true companion? Well, we don't know. And this is another element where everyone goes crazy trying to figure out who it is. Some people say this Greek word is actually a proper name. And we just translate it when we should say it, translate it, just use the word as the name. Well, there's no evidence of that in any Greek literature about it, I'm told. Some say that it refers to the whole church at large, but the problem with that, it's in the singular, okay, so that's kind of strange. Some say it refers to Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is bringing this letter back to the church at Philippi, say maybe it's Epaphroditus. That's a pretty good guess, okay, but we don't know. If I were to guess, I would suggest it's somebody who is so obviously someone, a part of the church there, that they don't even have to name them. Okay? If I were to guess, it might be the primary communicator of the Word of God. For example, if Paul was writing to the church at Jerusalem, who would he not have to name? And everyone would probably think of this person. James. Okay? He was a leader among leaders, wasn't he? He was an elder among elders. So, my point would be this. This is a yoke, this is a true companion, a yoke fellow, alright? We don't know who he is, but it's someone that everyone would have known. And he says this, I urge you, look what it says, I urge you, true companion, I ask you also to help these women. And this is a very practical point about issues of disunity. Sometimes we need a third party, don't we? Sometimes we need someone else to come in and help us. Sometimes there's two people that are at odds over a practical issue, and maybe they even want to be reconciled, but they need just someone there to help them do it. Okay? And Paul is saying a practical point. If this is a leader in the church, he's kind of rebuking him in a sense of saying, you need to do this. What's going on? You need to help out here. And look what he does, though, next. He refers to other co-workers in the gospel. I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So we talked about another person, Clement. We don't know who that is, okay? Probably was a very prominent member in the church. We just don't know who it is. And the rest of my fellow workers. And look what he does. Whose names are in the what? Book of life. I just want to point this out. Whenever we start getting into a situation where we have a difference of opinion and easily get disunified, we always need to remember this. If they're a true believer in Jesus Christ, their names are written where? And where's yours written? The book of life. And we ought to graciously reflect that unity. Recognize that we are in the book of life. In closing, I'd like to point this out. I don't know if you've ever thought about this regarding the book of life, but what is it talking about? All right, I don't have time to look at all the verses. I'll give them to you. Revelation 20, verse 15. Revelation 21, verse 27 talks about this as being really a registry of salvation. Okay, if you're saved, your name is there. Okay, in fact, at the end times, the judgment would be seeing if their name is in the book of life. It's not there, they're going to hell because they are not, in fact, saved. Another point I'd like to make is this is a sovereign registry of salvation. Listen to what Revelation 13:8 says. All who dwell on the earth, who worship Him, everyone whose name has not been written in from the foundation of the world, the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. The implication is there are some people whose names were written in the book of life from when? The foundation of the world. Well, how do you know if you're one of those people? Do you believe in Jesus? Then you're one of those people. Another thing I'd like to point out is though Revelation 3:5 says this, I will not blot your name out or I will not erase your name from the book of life. That's not a threat. That's a promise. Okay? He's saying, look, everyone who overcomes, I will not erase their name from the book of life. Well, who overcomes? Everyone who believes in Jesus and is born of God. So if you believe in Jesus Christ and are born of God, you're going to be an overcomer and God will not blot your name out of the book of life. It's not a threat. It's a promise. The fact is, if your name is in the book of life, it will not be removed. So Paul says that these co-workers were citizens of heaven written in the book of life. Now, in closing here, it's likely that Paul had this specific issue in mind throughout the whole book and now he's bringing it to specific fruition and discussing it. There may have been other issues, maybe other issues that respond off of this issue, but he says, look, I want you to stand firm in the Lord, and the way you need to do that is to do it in harmony. If you think about this church, they were under adversity, weren't they? That's another application that often Satan gets into our lives when we're under adversity. And I would just point this out, that the church in America is headed for adversity. Okay, we don't know when it's going to be, but it's coming. It's pretty clear it's coming. All right? And what will happen is when that happens, Satan would love to tear the church apart through disagreements on how to respond to that adversity. And so it's so important that as we prepare for whatever comes in our lives, that we have this same unity in Christ and be ready for what He's going to do in our lives. Because we are citizens of heaven and eagerly waiting for Christ's return, we must stand firm by being unified in the Lord. If you'll turn in closing to Ephesians 4. Now, I just love how this happens. Before we started in Philippians 3 with sanctification, the week before that, not by my design in terms of coordinating, but by God's design in terms of planning, I addressed sanctification before we talked about sanctification, okay? Well, last Sunday night we talked about being a church in love, unity, and humility. And then guess what comes up today in Philippians 4? the same issue. So let's close this morning by reading what we saw last Sunday evening in Ephesians 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Did you know our unity is rooted in the one God and three persons? The Spirit, the Son, and the Father. And that being a unified church has everything to do with seeing God, other people seeing God to be all and in all. In fact, Paul says in Romans that if we are in unity with one voice, we will glorify God. May God continue to give us the ability to glorify Him. As we have the same framework of mind with our diversity of giftedness as in opinions and pursuits, but all focusing on Christ and the advancement of the gospel. Let's pray. If you'll bow your head, I would just encourage you to ask God to show you where maybe in your family, in your work, whatever, in this church, where maybe you have started to allow disunity to crop up. God, by His design, would want us to put that to death today and believe that Jesus Christ is worthy of our total focus and ask Him to give us the grace to turn from that disunity and pursue reconciliation with anyone that maybe we have an issue with that needs to be resolved. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for shepherding us. Thank You for the fact that You remind us no matter how on mission we are now, our adversary is always lurking. Our hearts are always deceptive. Lord, give us the grace to always stay on mission and to love everyone who is born of You. We pray for the ability in this church that we might maintain the unity we have in Christ. We thank You for what we have. I pray that this unity might grow and that in terms of our affection and interconnectedness and all these things. Lord, would You do this for Your glory? Would we be a church that could easily be said to be an affectionate, grace-communicating church to one another? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.